Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word, KFUO's Bible study program. We're coming to you live on Monday, April 13th from St. Louis, Missouri, at the International Center of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I am your guest host for today, Pastor Charles Henriksen. I'm the pastor of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri. If you want to find out more about our church, go to the website stmatthewbt.org. And Pastor William Whedon will be back with you tomorrow, I believe. We are looking through the book of Genesis. Today we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 20, and we invite your participation in our program. Here in St. Louis, the phone number is 314-821-0850. Again, that's 314-821-0850. And then we also have a toll-free number, 800-730-2727. Again, 800-730-2727 is the toll-free number. You may also email us with your comments or questions during the program, and that email address is kfuo@kfuo.org. Now, our guest on the program this morning is Pastor Heath Curtis. He is the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Worden, Illinois. Welcome, Pastor Curtis.
Always good to be with you.
Good, good. How are things with you over there in Worden? I heard there's a police crisis or something going on there today.
Well, I'm afraid the residents of Worden are just as mystified as the rest of the metro area. They were, in fact, SWAT teams and everything in town last night, and they appear to have left this morning, and nobody's heard anything at all. Even went up to the bar uptown this morning to get a cup of coffee and all the gossip, and there was plenty of coffee, but no gossip.
Huh, how about that? Yeah. So what's going on in your church where we've come off, you know, for pastors, it's like you've been up on the mountaintop, and now you're sort of rolling down the hill, you know, with Lent and Holy Week and Easter, and now it's sort of anti-climactic. But what's going on at Trinity and Worden?
Spring is actually a very busy time for us. So once Easter, and I like Easter to fall kind of early in late March or early April, because then we kind of hit the ground running with all our spring activities. We have family game night on Wednesday and our dinner auction coming up on April 25th. And so our year will roll pretty busy here, but I do always try to take a couple of days off after Easter, because as you say, that Holy Week grind is a lot of fun, but also a lot of work.
Yeah, it's a good kind of tired.
For sure.
If people want to find out more about your church there, Trinity Lutheran Church in Worden, Worden, is there a website they could go to?
There sure is. It is Trinity LCMS Worden, Worden, as you said, .org, TrinityLCMSWorden.org.
And what time are services and classes on Sunday morning?
We have services Sunday morning at 9:30 with Bible class and Sunday school to follow. And every Wednesday we have a divine service at 6:30. And then I also serve Zion and Carpenter, which is just down the road, and that's Sunday morning at 8.
All right, very good. So we're in the book of Genesis here. By the way, I think also you're involved with some online teaching, aren't you?
Yeah, I stay busy with plenty of extracurriculars. I do a little bit of teaching for Wittenberg Academy, which is an online Lutheran high school, but actually we do a lot of classes for younger kids and partnering with Lutheran brick-and-mortar schools as well. So whether your kids are in Lutheran school or they homeschool or you just want extra classes, it's a very, very neat group of people who run all that, and I'm happy to work with them. So that's wittenbergacademy.org.
I'm teaching, by the way, I'm also teaching a class for them.
Oh, great.
This spring on Lutheran confessions. So,
excellent.
Yes.
Actually, I do the Latin and the Greek.
So. Good, good. And then I think you're also involved with stewardship education in our synod. Is that correct?
Yeah. I'm a coordinator for stewardship along with assistant coordinator Pastor Nathan Metter up in Wisconsin, and we do. Oh, we get around to do various training events and speaking out in the districts, as well as hosting our own events in the St. Louis area and producing all kinds of resources online at lcms.org/stewardship.
Very good. So you are a busy fellow.
I try to be, yeah.
Very good. All right. And I know you are a very good scholar. I've heard you speak before, so I'm very glad that you are our guest expert today as we go through this portion of Genesis, Genesis chapter 20. Now, sometimes when I do this program, you know, we'll have 58 or 72 verses with lots and lots of rich theological content to unpack, and you wonder, how are you going to fit it into 1 hour? You could do 2 or 3 hours on it. Now, today, as I looked over Genesis 20, it is 18 verses, and this is one of these little stories that you never hear in Sunday school, and you're kind of embarrassed about a little bit, and you wonder how you can fill 20 minutes. Yeah. So we're going to look at this chapter, Genesis 20, and I want you then to also, when we've gone through the chapter, to put it in a larger context of the Abraham story as a whole, and what this says to us within the context of the Bible, the storyline of the Bible, and what this says to us as Christians today. So with that in view, would you lead us, Pastor Curtis, in an opening prayer?
Sure. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks in this Easter tide that you have graciously sent your Son to bear our sin and be our Savior, and to be the conqueror over death, having risen from the grave. Now we beseech you to send your Holy Spirit in his power, that we might hear your word and learn from it what you would have us know. For all things in your word are to build us up for salvation. We ask all this, for you live and reign, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end.
Amen. Thank you. And as I say, this is a chapter you kind of wish, well, why did they put this one in there? You know, it doesn't put Abraham in a greatest light, but that, I think, is a testimony to its veracity in a way and its inspiration. Do you follow where I'm going with this?
Yeah, for sure.
Please elaborate on that.
Well, it's very interesting. It seems like almost every time in the Old Testament we're introduced to one of the heroes of the faith, whether it's Moses, Abraham, Noah, Abraham, the kings of Israel, David, Solomon, etc., the Scripture is always very careful to give us a complete picture of them, you know, warts and all.
Warts and all. That's exactly the phrase I was thinking of.
Yeah, for sure. So as we get into the text, we'll see some of that, but it's also a very interesting text. I think we may be able to fill our time with just 18 verses because there's a lot of background that if we begin to unpack that, the place of this narrative in the whole account of Abraham will make much more sense than perhaps it first appears.
Good. Yeah, that's the thing about today's chapter, is to not see it just as one little incident out of context, to put it into the larger context. All right. Well, let's begin then. And I'll read some verses, and then I'll ask you some questions, or you can comment freely on them. All right, we're in Genesis chapter 20, and I'll start here with just the first verse, so we get our place literally in the storyline here. It says, "From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar." All right. Now, these first two words in our English translation, "from there," begs the question, from where? Pastor Curtis, from where?
Yeah, well Abraham has been, you know, the previous chapters have been all these very troubling events in Sodom and Gomorrah, which is an area somewhere around the Dead Sea, and all the business with Lot and his family, and of course Lot, being Abraham's nephew, Abraham is connected to all this in one way or another, and so now having, you know, he's seen the destruction. Abraham himself has seen this destruction that's been visited upon the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and now he's checked in on Lot, as it were, and now he is himself moving now farther to the south, which is, of course, what the Negev means. Today there's a desert called the Negev, but that just means south, and so he's moving in some way south of the Dead Sea area. And, you know, Gerar, this place where this story takes place with Abimelech, nobody really knows. I mean, there are a couple of traditional sites that are identified as perhaps the ancient Gerar, but what we know of the area is pretty much just what this verse says, you know, somewhere south of the Dead Sea.
And he seems to be south of the land, or heading south from the land that the Lord had promised him.
Yeah, he's certainly getting on the southern edge. You know, the old as we get further into the text of the Old Testament, the phrase for the boundaries of Israel that will be from Dan to Beersheba, and Beersheba's down there on that little corner of the Red Sea, poking up into the land of Canaan. And so he's getting close to that area where traditionally it kind of switches from the land of the Canaanites to this really strong Philistine area.
Yeah.
Again, it's hard to pinpoint it any more than that, but he's certainly on the southern edge now of the territory that's been promised to him and his descendants.
And he's just come from this horrible event that took place in Sodom and Gomorrah with the destruction and with they showed no respect for God's institution of marriage in that area, which could be in his thinking here as we come into chapter 20.
Yeah, correct.
Yeah. So now we come to verse 2 and following. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." Well, let's just pause right there. Why would Abraham say of his wife, "She is my sister"? Is this, how can that be? This is not, I was going to make a joke about Arkansas, but maybe I shouldn't do that. We have listeners in Arkansas. But why would he say about his wife, "She is my sister"? What's going on there? And is there any truth to this?
Right. Well, as we're going to find out in this narrative itself, there is certainly truth to it. Abraham and Sarah are, in fact, half-brother and half-sister. We'll get to that a little later as we move through the text. But this happening of one of the patriarchs coming into a new area and saying that his wife is his sister happens three times.
Yeah.
You know, it's already happened. It's the first story we get about Abraham way back in Genesis 12.
Mm-hmm.
This is the first, Genesis 12 and 13. This is the first story that we get about him. And in that time, it happens with Pharaoh down in Egypt. Here it happens in Gerar with King Abimelech. And it's going to happen again with Isaac and Rebekah in Genesis 26, also back in Gerar. So here's this thing that to us seems completely weird. And it happens three times in a row. Let's go forward with a few more verses
to get a couple
more of the story, and then we'll unpack, you know, why is this happening?
All right, here we go. So continuing then in verse 2, and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Well, I guess it's good to be king, huh?
Mm-hmm.
But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man, because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now, Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die and all who are yours." Okay, that takes us through verse 7. And there's a number of things to touch upon here in these verses here. So this king of Gerar, the local king, his name is Abimelech. Any comments on his name?
Oh, it's pretty standard name for a king. Just means my father is king. So it's kind of a dynastic name, we might say.
Yeah, because we get an Abimelech, don't we, later? You mentioned the incident with Isaac, who pulls kind of trick.
Yeah, and the same thing, and there's every reason to suppose that just as that's the next generation of Abraham's family, that this is happening with the next generation of the monarchy of Gerar, that the Abimelech in chapter 26 is the son of the Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20, just as Isaac is the son of Abraham.
Yeah, and this phenomenon of what we might call throne names or dynastic names is not uncommon
in fact, ancient
Near East.
It's almost, for example, when Queen Elizabeth II kicks the bucket, it is almost a certainty that Charles will take a throne name of George, that will not get King Charles III in England, but it'll be George. I can't remember what we're up to. George the 9th, 10th, 6th, 4th, I can't keep track. But that, because that is the male ruling name, either Edward or George, mm-hmm. in the House of Saxe, Coburg, Gotha, which is now the House of Windsor. So we're still doing that same kind of thing in today's world.
Yeah, and the reason I mention this is that some people who want to undermine the inspiration of Scripture will say, well, look at this story with Isaac. See, they got their stories mixed up. They're using the same name again, and it couldn't be the same guy. But the point being that this is likely a throne name.
Right.
Yes.
And that is a good point, that these three stories that we're narrating, that we're tying together today, the similar story from back in Genesis 12 and here in Genesis 20, then in Genesis 26, it has been kind of a target of those folks who want to look at especially the first five books of Moses and say that these are, you know, a construct.
Woven together
many, many centuries later on, have nothing to actually do with Moses. They're just the legends of the people kind of tied together by a priest in Ezra's day. It's kind of the common tale. And, you know, that gives such little credit to the priests of Ezra's day that they would, you know, be so haphazard and not seeing that, oh, this is the same story told three different ways or something. No, and this is why I say, when we understand what's going on here, it all clicks into place. And so, you know, so here's the deal. When we think of Abraham and Sarah traveling around, they're in Egypt, then they're here, then they're there. The text, because it's so focused on Abraham and Sarah personally, kind of lets us forget that Abraham and Sarah are not just, you know, a couple traveling around in a carriage with a footman, or just the two of them and one servant together on a horse. I mean, recall, just in the chapters that have gone previously, that when Abraham wants to, he can call together a private army of over 300 armed men. Abraham is not a humble tradesman traveling from place to place. Abraham is leading a little colony. You know, he has a number of people attached to him. He is, as it were, a traveling state.
Yeah, a nomadic herder and with great flocks and everything.
Yeah, and he's got literally hundreds of servants. Because imagine, every one of those soldiers has a family, and not every man is able to fight. So these are probably even the sons and of his other herdsmen. I mean, he's, you know, I can't remember the exact numbers on, you know, it's listed somewhere in Genesis, the tens of thousands of camels and sheep and goats that he has, and think of all the employees. And so it's best when you're reading these chapters in Genesis about the patriarchs to think about more like the Wild West.
Yeah.
And to think, when you think about Abraham as kind of a traveling, one of these ranchers who owns hundreds of thousands of acres out west, except in Abraham you don't own the hundreds of thousands of acres. You own all the livestock, and you're moving from kingdom to kingdom, and essentially you are a petty kingdom unto yourself. You're a warlord, as it were. And so when Abraham comes into a new territory, I mean, try to imagine this world where, you know, there are many little petty kings over many little cities and their territories around them. And here comes a guy who moves into town, and he's got hundreds of armed men at his beck and call. How are you going to respond to this? Are you going to not let them pass through, which is a constant danger for Abraham's lifestyle, because he's got to move from green pasture to green pasture.
Where there is water, water rights are so crucial.
So we're going to find that out again with Abimelech as this story moves forward in the next few chapters. Yeah, so water is a big deal, and land where your flocks can pasture is a big deal. And so Abraham is this warlord, this petty king, if you will, moving into the territory of a larger king. And, well, what happens in the ancient world and even into the early modern period even, how do kingdoms get along with each other? Well, one way you strike an alliance, a partnership, a peace treaty with a neighboring kingdom is via marriage.
Yes, intermarriage.
Right. And so what would be normal in this situation is that Abraham would move into a new territory, and he would need to establish a relationship with the king. And that would be, you know, negotiated, established, and then he would give one of his daughters into the household of the king, mm-hmm. to be his wife. As we know from the stories of David and Solomon, the kings in the Middle East in this time, and again, even into the early modern period in certain places, have many wives specifically because of this notion of striking alliances and treaties with your neighbors all around you. It's not far removed from the practice in Roman times of exchanging hostages after you sign a treaty.
Mm-hmm.
So it's trying to assure the peace, because some of my family is now under your direct control.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is how it's established. Well, now you can see how this ties into the greater Abrahamic story, because Abraham, though he's been promised by God that his descendants will be, you know, the sands of the seashore and the stars of the sky, he has no children. He has no daughter to offer to seal this peace treaty mm-hmm. between him and Abimelech. So what's he to do? And so this is the wider context, that the story and why it's repeated twice for Abraham and then again for his son is that, and we're going to see at the end of this story too, this is another story highlighting the problem, the difficulty of the fact that God has not given Abraham and Sarah the many children and descendants he's promised to them, and it's continually causing Abraham the problem of not being able to function in his society and culture. And so without a daughter to give in marriage, how is this deal going to be struck? And we see Abraham now for the second time back himself into a corner to where he feels bound that the only way we're going to get out of here without being wiped out is if I say Sarah is my sister.
And God isn't going to have Sarah violated or impregnated by someone else, because Sarah is going to be the vessel for the child of promise that the Lord had promised to Abraham like 24 years earlier.
Right.
But and also Sarah, it must be something in the climate or the water, but she was still a very beautiful woman at that advanced age.
Correct.
All right, we're going to come back in a moment and continue in Genesis 20 on Thy Strong Word.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Concordia University, Mequon, Wisconsin, overlooks the beautiful shoreline of Lake Michigan. This serene main campus of CUW is just 15 miles north of Milwaukee with all its vibrant cultural attractions. At Concordia University, Wisconsin, students living by the motto of inspiration and action can choose from 69 undergraduate majors, 14 master degree programs, and doctorates in pharmacy, physical therapy, and nursing practice. For more information or to take a virtual tour, visit cuw.edu.
The Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates and publishes the Book of Concord in the Amharic language for pastors in Ethiopia. LHF also translates and publishes other good Lutheran books into many languages to help churches around the world introduce people to the Savior, Jesus Christ. You can learn about matching funds currently available to help LHF Missions publish almost 40,000 books at lhfmissions.org.
We are back on Thy Strong Word. I'm your guest host today, Pastor Charles Henriksen, and our pastor on the line is Pastor Heath Curtis of Trinity Lutheran Church in Worden, Illinois, and Zion in Carpenter. And we're looking in Genesis chapter 20, the story of Abraham and Sarah in this land south, at the southern edge of the Holy Land, you might say, and where Abraham says that Sarah is his sister. And so the local king, Abimelech, takes her. And now the Lord God has given a dream to this king, Abimelech, at night, saying, you don't realize what you've just done, but watch out what you do now. You're not going to touch this woman because she is another man's wife. All right? So now Abimelech claims his innocence, and what is the Lord then saying about this then, Pastor Curtis?
But it's very, this conversation between God and Abimelech in the dream is very interesting, because the Lord specifically says, yes, I know that you were doing what you were doing in the integrity of your heart, which is why I kept you from sinning against me. That's interesting. Because that is God saying that if Abimelech had consummated the marriage with Sarah, that it would have been a sin, even though he would not have done it with evil intention. That is, that there is an objective, mind-independent existence of sin. That a sin is a sin, whether you know it or not. Now, it has a great personal effect whether or not you do it with malice, whether or not you do it knowing it's wrong. That sin for you is going to be a very deadly sin in the classic Christian terminology, because by doing it with full knowledge and that you are sinning against God and you just don't care what he thinks, that's a radical breaking of faith, a radical breaking of the first commandment, and a pushing away of the Holy Spirit. Now, so it matters. Don't get me wrong. It matters whether we sin with malice and with intention or without it. And yet, in another sense, look, a sin is a sin. Mm-hmm. It would have been wrong whether Abimelech knew it or not. This has a lot of application for us today. Specifically, an area where this comes up quite a lot in pastoral ministry is the issue of, well, what about whom do we commune at our altars? Because after all, you know, if Joe Sixpack here is a nice member of the local Southern Baptist Church, and he doesn't, you know, he's a Southern Baptist because he honestly believes that the Bible says we shouldn't baptize babies and so forth, and he's a good guy, and he happens to marry, you know, Carla Schickelgruber from the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation, and, well, why can't Joe commune here? You know, he married this gal from our congregation. He comes, you know, they kind of split their time between the two places. He's a good, solid Christian guy. Why would we not commune him? And that gets to this idea of the objective nature of right and wrong, that there's a right and wrong that's independent of our intention. Mm-hmm. So even though Joe, the faithful Southern Baptist Christian, yeah, he's not going to go to hell because he doesn't think babies should be baptized. He's honestly wrong about that, we might say. Or he doesn't think, well, the Bible does say I should baptize my babies, but I don't care, I just don't want to. Well, no, of course not.
Mm-hmm.
So he's not intentionally, willfully sinning, and yet he is still misrepresenting God and his word. Mm-hmm. He is still objectively rejecting a truth of the scriptures. And so both of those things are important. And so just as, and that's one of the interesting, you know, things to come out of this, again, what to us seems a very odd story, is it teaches very clearly the objective nature of the word of God and sin.
I think also this story tells us, with God doing this, here, I mean, Abimelech hadn't done anything, but God intervenes to talk to Abimelech for Abimelech's sake also,
right?
So that he will not be condemned or destroyed or stricken, but also then to put this hedge around the woman who will be the vessel for the child of promise, that there could be no doubt that it is Abraham's child and not conceived by this pagan king.
Correct. Yeah, the overarching story and the story of all the patriarchs is the story of God bringing Jesus into the world and protecting the promise of the Savior from all the sins and foibles and rottenness of all the patriarchs, which probably leads us into the rest of the
yes.
story.
Yeah, and that really is, I mean, we're thinking along the same lines here, is that God's going to bring forward his promise in spite of the foibles of these patriarchs, and we do see them, warts and all, mm-hmm. you know, in the Pentateuch, just like we see the foibles and the failings of St. Peter and the Gospels and so forth. All right, let's move along here, verse 8 and following. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me at every place to which we come. Say of me, he is my brother.'" All right, comments on this conversation between Abimelech and Abraham. Abimelech's a little steamed at Abraham, and you could say rightfully so. What do you think of Abraham's explanation?
Well, I think it's very hard to read this without seeing Abraham's explanation as pretty weak sauce.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, as far as we know, at least as far as the text is demonstrating to us, he had no command from God to say, you know, "Don't worry, I'm going to protect Sarah. I'm going to teach Abimelech." You know, we would be tempted to think, well, you know, Abraham knows that God's going to take care of Sarah. In fact, hey, man, this has happened before, and God took care of Sarah. But that's tempting the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's walking into a deadly, dangerous, sinful situation and kind of daring God to protect you.
Mm-hmm.
So that wouldn't be good. And the other alternative is even worse, I suppose, if we think that Abraham, you know, just doesn't care about the promise that God has made to him that includes Sarah, is willing to, you know, shuttle her off into another man's arms for the protection of himself and his, you know, little petty kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
You know, would it not have been better to stand your ground, explain to the king how it was, explain how you don't have any daughters to give him in marriage, but that instead you would. And so it's hard to see any angle where Abraham just doesn't come off well. You know, he doesn't trust the Lord, or he's tempting the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
He isn't protecting his wife, or he's daring God to protect his wife. And then the issue of his dishonesty is one of the most interesting things still today in Christian ethics, because so we have this situation where Abraham is very clearly attempting to deceive by telling only part of the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, we all know very well those machinations we can run through in our minds. Well, it wouldn't really be lying because I'd be saying, you know, some part of the truth. And I think here that's clearly demonstrated to us as, you know, not the way to proceed. But the notion of speaking the truth is a very complicated notion, is it not?
Mm-hmm.
Christian ethicists still debate this because, you know, there's kind of the classic case of so you have a knock at the door and it's your it's the woman who lives next door, and she says, you know, my husband is chasing me with an axe, and I'm afraid for my life, and she's kind of, you know, beat up and cut up, and you're like, well, run down in the basement, I'll call the cops.
Mm-hmm.
And while you're waiting for the cops, there's another knock at your door, and it's your neighbor, and he's holding a bloody axe, and he says, do you know where my wife is? Okay, so that now what's the ethical thing to do? You know, to lie and say, no, I haven't seen her. To lie and say, yeah, she ran down the street that way. To, you know, try to fight, you know. And so there, I think the best way to explain that is not to try to carve out some situation, as Abraham does, to where, well, sometimes it's okay to tell a lie. I think it's the better way to think about it is that just as it's wrong to kill people, but that people can commit such sin that they lose the protection of the law, that they, in fact, lose the right to live, that though it's wrong to kill people, sometimes it is right to take someone's life because they've forfeited their right to life. If a man sheds another man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, from Genesis 9. That in a similar way in this famous, you know, ethical conundrum of the murderer chasing somebody in your basement, the answer is that likewise some people can forfeit their right to the truth, but to recognize that that's going to be just as rare as the need for capital punishment.
Mm-hmm.
And so we don't want Abraham's story to encourage us to these kind of machinations and trying to deceive our way through life.
Yeah, and this trickiness seems to be a family trait in the patriarchs. You mentioned about Isaac trying to pull the same trick later on, and then Isaac's son Jacob, who his main character trait seems to be he cheats people. You know, doesn't that tell us something about the Lord and his promise that he's going to carry through with his promise in spite of the sins and weaknesses of these all too human patriarchs?
And this again really does set apart the biblical narrative from all the other founding national mythologies of the ancient world. That the heroes in the Bible are not really heroes. They're painted for us in very human colors. They are afraid and they sin and they're imperfect in their knowledge. They're imperfect in their ethics. They're imperfect
mm-hmm.
in every conceivable way. And so the scriptures demonstrate to us that their narrative, the narrative of the scriptures, is very much the workings of a real God in the real world. And it is not a mythical setup for a mythical world.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and of course, this is ultimately carried out then in the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man. He has literally stepped into the real world. And so it's very interesting to me. You know, we started this off by talking about modern critical biblical studies of people who don't believe the scriptures. It's always struck me as very strange that the modern folks who try to approach the New Testament say that they're trying to demythologize the New Testament, when actually what they're doing is taking out all the real world stuff.
Mm-hmm.
That they're taking out the notion that here is a God who deals in the real world,
yeah,
as opposed to the other religions of the ancient Near East or even of the West, which are so clearly speaking of a purely mythological world. They're clearly just telling stories, whereas the biblical narration is always showing us a world that is very easy to recognize as our own.
Yeah. All right, let's continue then with the last section here in this chapter, verses 14 through 18. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Pastor Curtis, I find it interesting here. You mentioned earlier how Abraham was kind of this, almost like this wealthy traveling king, this Arab chieftain with his private army and all this wealth and his tents and flocks. It's interesting how he accumulates all this wealth. And this is now the second time this has happened. You mentioned earlier chapter 12, right after the Lord makes this covenant of blessing with Abraham. Abram, at that time he was called, Abram and Sarai travel to Egypt. You have a similar story. This is my sister. And then when Sarah is returned to Abraham, the Pharaoh of Egypt, kind of foreshadowing plundering the Egyptians in the Exodus story, sends him off with sheep, ox, and donkeys, servants, etc. And now here again, here's Abraham in his weakness pulling this trick again, and in spite of that, he is blessed with all this wealth after he's come up with this cockamamie story.
Yeah, it is indeed. I think you're exactly right. It's foreshadowing this business with the Exodus that God is going to fight the battles for God's people, that you should not trust in your own strength, but that it will be God alone who affects this. Because, again, if Abraham is left to his own devices, you know, he loses his wife, he and thereby loses the promise. But God, in spite of Abraham's weaknesses, is intent on keeping his promises, keeping his covenant. And so all this comes to pass. And this, of course, is exactly what should have happened at the consummation of the marriage. You know, that there would be this giving of gifts, the bride price. And so this is what would have happened if Abraham would have had a daughter to give in marriage to Abimelech and seal his connection to the kingdom and dwell somewhere in the kingdom and so forth. And so this takes the place of what would have been this marriage feast, which is an interesting angle. Also, you have to love Abimelech. He is an excellent character with a sharp tongue there in verse 16. "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. You know, he really emphasizes that, which is great.
Yes. And also interesting here about Abraham, how he is portrayed and referred to, in spite of his story and in spite of his weakness, what does the Lord say about Abraham and how Abraham is given an opportunity to act? Back in verse 7, God tells Abimelech, "Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live." And then here in verse 17, "Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech," etc. In what way, what does it mean that when the Lord says that Abraham is a prophet, and thoughts on him being an intercessor, and maybe this being a type of things to come?
Yeah, clearly, one of the themes amongst all the patriarchs in many of these stories, and especially then Moses, once we get to the Exodus narration after the patriarchal period, is that there is a man of God who intercedes for the people. It's even in the book of Job that Job intercedes for his friends. The notion of a mediator, of one who goes between for the person who has sinned and the Lord, is a constant theme in the Old Testament. And again, one of those big themes that is building us up to the intercessor, the one mediator between God and man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Abraham is certainly, part of this story becomes Abraham, and we've had it before with Abraham, interceding for the destruction of the cities in the valley, if there's only 50, 40, 30, and so forth. And then the other thing from the last two verses that, again, gives this whole narrative a different color when you come to the end of it is, okay, so God had pointed out Abimelech's wrong to him by closing the wombs of his wife and his female slaves. In other words, I mean, this had to happen over a long period of time. If we're going to put all this together, Abraham moves to the area. There's a time of negotiation. Sarah goes to live at Abimelech's house, but the date for the wedding is some distance off for whatever state reasons, ritual cleanness reasons, whatever the case may be, because it has to be a long enough period of time for them to notice that, oh my goodness, the Lord has closed the wombs of my household. What's going on here? Mm-hmm. And then he has the dream. If you're reading the narrative, remember everything in these narratives, in any narrative portion of the scriptures, but especially in the book of Genesis, which covers thousands of years of history in a very short span, these narratives are very condensed.
Mm-hmm.
So now this gives, these last two verses now give the whole story a yet stronger feeling of, well, it just gives it a whole new tenor, that this is day after day, that this is month after month. Abraham is letting Abimelech think this, and he's going on living separated from his wife, from all because of this scheme that he's had. And so he's not just, it wasn't like a bad call on one day, and then the next day the Lord's like, well, we'll fix this up. This is going on for months and months. And Abraham is dwelling in this, at least I hope he's worried about it and so forth. And so the whole story, again, is not a haphazard repetition of the story in Genesis 12. It's very specifically designed for our hearing to narrate this historical happening to Abraham, because there must be, just as there are in the life of Christ, many stories that aren't recorded for us in the New Testament. There got to be many stories that happened to Abraham and Sarah that are not recorded in their long and eventful lives, but this one is recorded.
Mm-hmm.
And it's very specifically tailored so that, again, all these themes will be highlighted. The themes of prayer, the themes of honesty, the themes of Abraham's character, the promise that includes Abraham and Sarah, the problem of Abraham and Sarah not yet having the many children and descendants that God had promised to them and so forth are all wrapped up in a little chapter of 18 verses. And many more themes. You know, we haven't even touched on the fact that here is God having a lot of care for a Gentile, for a foreigner, for somebody outside.
Yeah.
So we could talk about that theme of the Old Testament, that eventually the Gentiles are going to be gathered in around the Christ. So all this is happening, and on the face of it, like you said, this is one of those stories, you know, you didn't hear in Sunday school, seems weird and uncomfortable, but if we pause at the Scriptures long enough, and if we're willing to hear and learn and dig into the Scriptures, even in the strangest, most obscure places in the Bible, there's going to be something there for us, and it's there for a reason.
And I think also the themes of blessings and curses, God putting his blessing upon Abraham, and he's going to bless those who bless Abraham and curse those who curse him. You know, we see this God's hedge of protection around Abraham. Let's take it back to what I think is the programmatic passage, really, for the Old Testament, one of them, and that's at the beginning of Genesis 12. And then let's put this in the larger context. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And also then the promise, "To your offspring I will give this particular land." How does this story of Genesis 20 fit into that programmatic covenant of blessing?
That promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 is a lightning out of the blue. It is like all these other callings where God picks someone by his grace and his mercy and makes to them a lavish promise. And then it's believe it or not. You know, the other great one, of course, is the Annunciation to Mary. The angel Gabriel makes this outsized promise to her, and may it be done to me according to thy word. I'm the handmaid of the Lord. And that response of faith, a promise calls for a response of either believing it or not believing it, faith or disbelief. And so Abraham believes the promise, and that's how a promise is received. And now this promise of Abraham, to Abraham, that through him the Christ is going to come, who will be a blessing to all the families of the earth, and that therefore all who bless Abraham are blessed, and all who turn against him and his people are also turning against the Lord, that promise is all tied up in Christ. And so God's not going to let that promise slip, even through all the foibles and failings and sins of the patriarchs. And then St. Paul, of course, picks this up in the book of Romans and says, now, this is very important to note, because the promises to Abraham are now your promises in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So this promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 is very abused in the wider culture today by those evangelical Christians and charismatic Christians who see Genesis 12 still applying to the nation state of Israel, a nation of people who, for the vast majority, disbelieve in Jesus. St. Paul says, no, this is your promise in the church.
Yes, and so it is the promise of the Christ who will come through the line of Abraham. That is what we're tracking. That's the big picture, and that's the blessing for us today, is that through Abraham came the child of promise, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Thank you, Pastor Curtis, for filling very well an hour with these 18 verses.
All right, thank you.
All right, very good. We'll see you again.